Grace, too good to be true, or is it? Today, I want to ask you a question. When's the last time you sat down to a really good meal? I mean, a really good meal. Not a TV dinner in front of the telly, watching America's Got Talent. But like a really good meal, like something that's been prepared. All the women, mothers, in the they're thinking something that was hopefully prepared by someone else and maybe just got picked up, and so that way it's a little bit more relaxing and restful for you. But when's the last time you had a good meal with people, friends, family that you loved, and you sat down to a meal? When's the last time? Try to think about it. Hopefully, for most, it's not been as far back as surely Thanksgiving or something like that, or Christmas or something like that. Hopefully, it's been more recent. Today, before us, I have some KFC, as we know it, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and inside this container are some things that will be very, very familiar to you. We have some chicken, some crispy chicken. And I don't know about y'all, but when I think of family get-togethers, I typically think of fried chicken. Like, lately it's been more hot dogs and hamburgers, which is fantastic, but, you know, I usually think of chicken coming into the picture somewhere along the lines. And this is really good chicken. I mean, this is still hot. Amanda picked this up for me during the Sunday school hour. So, I mean, this is good. It smells really, really good. This is mashed potatoes and gravy. Still probably my favorite dish. I mean, it just, hands down, I have the spiritual gift of food, not necessarily preparing, but consuming. And this is a staple, the mashed potatoes. And then, you know, there's this thing called the biscuit. And for those in the South, you understand that this is, it's like a sponge. And you know, after you've cleaned your plate, this works to just soak up all of whatever's left over, all the goodness, and just consume it. I mean, it's a beautiful thing, the biscuit. They don't understand it in the North. Do I put jelly on it? Like, is it supposed to be a wafer? They just don't get it. But in the South, and here in Kentucky, we get it. And then we have a delicious chocolate chip cookie. I'm going to hold it carefully. It's going to break apart. It's still nice and warm. And then to wash it down, I've got some Gold Peak sweet tea, okay? And it's just, you got to have some sweet tea to go along with it. Now, when's the last time you sat down to a meal? And I realize this is really a portion for one. Thankfully, my father-in-law also got my text message, and he got a second $5 fill-up meal that I'll be auctioning off to be able to give to Caroline towards her trip. So if y'all want to buy that because you're hungry now, that's available to you. It's sitting in my office, and sweet tea to go with it. But when's the last time you sat down to a meal? Because the reality is this. It's more than just an opportunity to consume some nutrition. I don't know of anyone who comes to a really good meal. I mean, we're talking green beans, mashed potatoes, you know, with a little crusty onions on top. I don't know who sits down and has a delicious apple pie, you know, just warm enough to melt the ice cream, but not enough to, you know, totally turn it to cream. But, you know, I just don't know who sits down to a meal like that with loved ones and says, man, I am so glad that's over. I never want to do that again. I mean, I don't know that person. And typically, what ends up happening is when you sit down to a meal, you realize that there's opportunities and conversations that take place that usually don't happen on a normal day-to-day basis if you're not accustomed to doing so because of the speed of things. And so a lot of times we're so in a rush to get to the next location, we don't have enough time to really converse. And it's incredible to me that food, and specifically sitting down to a meal, something that we'll see in the early church was a common practice, it does something. It does something to us. It does something in us. And one of the key things that it does, to put it simply, is it breaks down walls. When you sit down with a loved one or a friend or an enemy, or, you know, as Jesus did, it breaks down walls because it begins to cause there to be a relatability between human to human. You need nutrition to survive. I need nutrition. If you go too long without food, you're going to get hungry. And if you go way too long without food, you're going to perish and die. And just being able to say, hey, I see you, you see me, and I'm kind of forced to look across the table, and you can kind of try to bury it in the mashed potatoes. But at some point, you know, there's like a thing that happens where we have to look at them in the eye and see the whites of their eyes versus Andy, the red of his eye. You know what I mean? But you got to look at him eye to eye, and it's just that the common, it breaks down walls. It breaks down walls. Now, I want to share with you some facts. If you spend 5 minutes on Google, you'll be able to find some of these exact same statistics that I did. But these are some of the things that I found done by different researchers over the last decade or so, or 2 decades, of some of the benefits of just sitting down to a meal together. Let me read a couple for you. Supper can be a stress reliever. In 2008, researchers from Brigham Young University conducted a study of IBM workers and found that sitting down to a family meal helped working moms reduce the tension and strain from long hours at the office. And then there's a whole bunch of clarifiers. I'm just going to read the highlights, okay, because we don't have time. Number two, kids might learn to love their veggies. In 2000, a survey found that from 9 to 14-year-olds who ate dinner with their families most frequently ate more fruits and vegetables and less soda and fried foods. Their diets also had higher amounts of key nutritional values like nutrients such as calcium, iron, and fiber. Number three, healthy meals mean healthy kids. Studies have shown that kids who eat with their families frequently are less likely to get depressed, consider suicide, develop an eating disorder. They were also more likely to report that their parents were proud of them. About 75% said, "I know that my parent is proud of me." When the child is feeling down or depressed, family dinner can act as an intervention or a form of it. Family dinners also help kids just say no. Eating dinners, this is a different study, found that eating dinners at least 5 times a week drastically lowers a teen's chance of smoking, drinking, or using drugs. Teens who have fewer than 3 family dinners a week are 3.5 times more likely to have abuse of prescription drugs, have use of illegal drugs other than marijuana, and 3 times more likely to use marijuana, and 2.5 times more likely to develop a habit of cigarette smoke, 1.5 times more likely to try alcohol, and this is all according to the CASA report. Couple of last ones here. Better food equals better report cards. Studies have proven that there is a significant link between family dinners and academic performance. A report by the CASA, a different one, found that teens who have been between 5 and 7 family dinners per week were twice as likely to report receiving mostly A's and B's in school compared to those teens who have fewer than 3 family dinners. In addition, only 9% of teens who ate frequently with their families did poorly in school, according to the CASA reports. One last thing. Family dinners means better family relationships. Eating meals together has the potential to strengthen family bonds. It provides a daily time where the whole family is together. For younger children, routine family meals can provide a sense of security and feeling of belonging. Older children and teenagers, too, preferring to eat together as a family. In recent Columbia University study, 71% of teenagers said they consider talking, catching up, and spending time with family members the best part of family dinners, the very best part. So what am I trying to say with the KFC, the sweet tea, and kind of some of those stats? Well, I'm trying to say that eating together, eating meals together, is important. And in the early church, specifically if we were to look at the history of the early church by the author Luke in the book of Acts, we will see that it was a common practice. In Acts chapter 2, this isn't our primary passage of scripture. I'll have it up on the screen, Lord willing, but you can follow along. Acts chapter 2, 42, and then 46 and 47 says this about the early church. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper and to prayer. And then skipping down to 46 and 47, they worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying goodwill of all people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. Twice it mentions, just in that one chapter, that they shared meals together. It brought the church together in the early church. And what's so neat about it is that not only was the strong emphasis on, hey, if you bring, it's like a potluck, if you bring a dish and we bring a dish and we kind of put it all together, then, you know, those who maybe don't have as much resource will have plenty to eat, and those who have abundance, you know, can share. And it works out because it's realizing that in grace we have something to give, but it's also we have something to receive. grace goes both ways. And so it was a great way to have this happen. Now, the passage of scripture that I want us to look at today, the primary one, and if you have your Bibles, you can begin to turn there, comes to us in Acts chapter 20. And we're going to look at 7 through 13. Acts chapter 20, 7 through 13. And before we walk through this brief passage, just kind of some things that I want us to remind us of is that for the sake of today, those common practices that are repeated over and over again in the startup of the church was that they ate meals together, including the Lord's Supper. So it was a common meal that was shared. It was started when the head, if it was in a Jewish culture, head male broke the bread, and that's kind of when the meal started, and you bless it. And then it ended, you know, with receiving communion, like a specific focused time where they're remembering and reliving the remembrance that Jesus died and was rose again. And so when we do that, you know, it kind of caused me to think, well, man, what would it be like if the next time we sat down with our family or our friends, you know, we did kind of a similar practice where we remembered that, man, through this eating of the food and whatever we're drinking, sweet tea, whatever it may be, you know, we can celebrate and remember what Jesus has done and that he's coming again. Now, as background, when you're turning there to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, I want to remind you that this is the third and what would be the final missionary journey of Paul. He has gone all the way over through Greece, and now it's been Passover, and he has an extremely strong desire to get back for the celebration of Pentecost in Jerusalem. This is back when travel in that time place, if you went one route, it would take you at least 4.5 weeks to return back to Jerusalem. The route he ends up going takes him 6 weeks, roughly. And as we recall, Pentecost happens 50 days after Passover. That's when, you know, they celebrate, you know, when the Holy Spirit came. So he's very, very eager to get back. Now he finds, though, as they're getting ready to board the ship and head toward Syria, that there's a plot to kill him. Like, they're going to get out on the open sea and then, you know, push Paul overboard. And so Paul gets beside himself and depressed and, you know, boo-hoo. No, he actually just said, okay, well, I'll go a different route. And so instead he goes the more difficult route where he would stop and go through. And we find where we're going to be picking up that he actually comes through Macedonia where he's been. And then he gets to this city. He spends time there. And now he spends a week in Troas. And we have a couple of pictures to give you the image of where this is at. This is a large map. Obviously, my left, your left, is where he's coming from originally. Now he's made his way over to Asia. And Troas, we can give a zoomed in there, but he's heading down toward Israel, toward Jerusalem. And you can see where he's making these small little ship journeys from place to place. But when we come to this, we're going to find that Alexandria Troas, which is this Aegean seaport, it's located, you know, in northwestern Turkey. It's set about 15 miles south of Troy, and then it's about 31 miles north of Assos, and that's going to be important in just a little bit. But the actual site of what we know as Alexandria Troas is that it was huge. It's mostly unexcavated, so I don't have any really cool archaeological photos to show you, but it's mostly unexcavated. It's about 1,000 acres in size, which was tremendous for that time period, and so it was a big city, but Paul spends an entire week there. Though he's eager to get back, he gives them an entire week of himself to teaching and to training and that sort of thing before he can carries on with his journey. Now, if you have your Bibles, Acts chapter 20, 7 through 13, and this is the word of the Lord for us to study today. On the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. The upstairs room where they met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on and on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped 3 stories to his death below. Paul went down, bent over him, and took him up in his arms. "Don't worry," he said, "he's alive." Then they all went back upstairs, shared the Lord's Supper, and ate together, And Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. Meanwhile, the young man was taken home unhurt, and everyone was greatly relieved. Paul went by land to Assos, where he had arranged for us to join him, and while we traveled by ship. And so ends the reading of God's word. May his blessing be multiplied on it. Now, I don't know for certain, but I'm pretty sure no one has ever died while listening to one of my sermons. I mean, there might be a time, and if I'm unaware of it, you know, send me an email, give me a call, let me know. But to the very best of my knowledge, I don't think I preached one quite that bad. But, you know, some might have wished they were dead. But, you know, no, I'm just kidding. But anyway, this is a unique story, and we don't spend a whole lot of time dwelling on it, but in today, in light of grace, I think there's at least four things that we learn about grace from this passage, specifically as it relates to grace being for the next generation. That really, if you've not sensed that already, that's really the focus of our talk today, is that grace compels us, it calls us to move into a direction of the next generation. Now, like I said, it's noted twice here that they got together in this upper room of a person's house. Again, there's not a church building built, but they met on the first day of the week, a.k.a. Sunday. And just as a bit of a reminder to y'all, they counted days from evening sundown till evening sundown. So Saturday evening through Sunday evening was the first day of the week. That's how they gauged things. So the fact that they're most likely meeting on Saturday night gives us kind of an indication of what time it is. Notice the first day of the week, they're meeting in the evening. It's probably Saturday night, what we would call. And they meet together to share this meal and have the Lord's table, remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. And the other thing that we notice is that they are meeting together for the apostles' teaching. Now, the thing about this is, the word used by Luke here, the author, when Paul is preaching, as we have it translated in English, it's kind of a weak interpretation or weak English word. The Greek is actually the same root word that we would have dialogue. And so essentially what Paul is doing is here he's on this great journey, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem, he spends an entire week dialoguing and helping minister, and now this evening, since it's the eve of the day of their departure, he says, I'm availing myself to you. What questions about Christ? What questions about his grace? What questions do you have? And so that's the setting here, is that they're in this upper room of one of the people, probably church members of this congregation, and we learn that there's a large group there gathered. And they're having a dialogue and a discussion. Now, I love how the personality of Luke kind of pops up here, because he's like, and because of the next day, he preached clear on through midnight. Okay, so I mean, let's just say they had dinner around 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening. You know, it's getting dark. Sabbath is over. So now they've brought food together. You know, Sabbath meaning Saturday, for those who are still Jewish in their practice. And so then they gather together to share this meal. They've just eaten this great meal, and then, you know, they've all brought their candles, and Paul starts talking on and answering questions, and this is going on, obviously, for several hours, maybe as many as 5 or 6 hours this is happening. Now, the thing about it is that I notice about grace, this is the very first thing, is that grace says we must be available. Grace says we must be available. What I see from Paul's example, and sometimes you're just like, man, Paul was such a super Christian. Like, I just could never compare. Well, good news. You're not supposed to be like Paul. You're supposed to be like Christ Jesus. And the grace of God helps us to be transformed. So you don't have to compare yourself to Paul. But Paul makes himself available. He spent a whole week with them, but now he's going to give them all of his energy through clear till midnight to teaching. And it's, I love that. It just, if we are to understand reaching our current generation, the next generation, and the generation after that, we need to understand that there is a level in which we are called to make ourselves available. Like I mentioned earlier, grace is something to be given, and also grace is something to be received. Jesus' words in Matthew 25, verse 40, says this of it, and the king will say, I tell you the truth, when you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you are doing it for me. This is Jesus' teaching on the final judgment when the Son of Man will return. And he turns to the righteous one, the sheep, and he has separated them from the goats. And he's saying, listen, when you did something for the least, that was unto me. And that was you receiving honor, and you were giving the Father praise. So when you were giving grace, when you were making yourself available, going and seeing those who are sick or in the hospital, or giving the shirt off your back to somebody who didn't have a cloak, I mean, that was unto the Lord. And as a result, that was considered to God's account and now to your benefit. And then also in Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, it says this, let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. Especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. I love it. In order to serve Christ, there's a certain level in which we have to make ourselves available. We have to be sent, but we also need to receive. And that's where, again, I go back to that illustration and that deep imagery that Christ modeled for us of meeting at the table. Because with that, you're saying, man, you've got something to contribute, I've got something to contribute, and we both are recipients. And that's what grace is all about. So grace compels us to make ourselves available. Now, I've begun to stage this a little bit, but imagine with me that you're in a fairly small room, really built to accommodate between probably 12 and 15 people. Back in that time period, that was about the size of what an upper room would be. Now imagine that there's probably about 30 to 35 people in the room. It's gotten dark, it's been evening now for a while, and you have oil lamps with an oil wick. We have a picture of what a Roman oil lamp of that circa would have looked like. Amanda, my wife, actually found a first century oil lamp when we were excavating in Tel Dan. I didn't have the pictures of it, otherwise I'd show you that one. But this is probably more similar to what they would have had. They would have shown up, each of the families and individuals coming to this meal. They would have brought their potluck, you know, the crock pot, and they would have brought another oil lamp, and hopefully enough oil to last through, because Paul is just going to keep talking on and on and on. And you know, they meet at this house, and the room now, and as the climate is there in, you know, northeastern Turkey, it's hot, it's muggy, it's humid, and they're up in an upper room, and they're in close quarters, kind of like sardines, pun intended, and they're all just, you know, warm, and then everybody's got an oil lamp. Maybe not all of them are lit, but we know that there's several, so it's kind of like a hipster church. And like, so they got the lamps going, and there's the smoke coming off of these things, because it's dark, it's black, it's olive oil with a wick, and it just makes an awful, awful stuffiness. I mean, when we were in Israel and experienced it, I was like, how does a man or woman live in one room with an oil lamp running? Not to mention if you have several. Luke mentions that there's several oil lamps going. And so that's the stage. That's the setting. And our poor friend Eutychus, who, as he's described, a young man, which would have included him between the ages of 9 and 14, heaven help him, he was just trying to find a place to get some fresh air. You know, I mean, he's backed himself off in the corner, and he's like, oh man, there's a window. And he's just like, he finds the most logical, safe spot he could, because he's getting choked out from all the smoke and the smell and the humidity. And I love it. You know, it's just, he's just trying to get some fresh air. And the Greek here, I mean, it literally was describing he was fighting off the desire to fall asleep. And some of you know what that feels like. You know, some of y'all, you just worked a third shift, and then you come to church, and, you know, you're doing one of these, and now if you were doing that, you're immediately awake because you're afraid I'll call you out. And you know, and it's just that part of it. I've had many people fall asleep in my services before. I don't take special offense to it at all. I understand. We all have different backgrounds, and we all have different settings that we've just come from, so I don't take offense to it. But this is the thing. This is what it kind of all boils down to it. Eutychus didn't have a bad church experience. He died. Okay, like, that's a problem. Like, it wasn't like, well, how did that service go? Huh, well, it was 6 hours. You know what I mean? It was like, I died. You know, I mean, like, that's a problem. And I want to go out so far onto a limb, so to speak, and say that the environment was not conducive to a 8 to 14-year-old young man
learning about God in that particular setting because he fell asleep and fell to his death. I mean, that's a problem. It wasn't the environment, the setting wasn't set up in such a way where he could really connect. And so the second thing is this: grace compels us to speak the language of the next generation. Grace says we must speak the next generation's language, is how I had originally referred to it. This is the thing. Growing up, my primary form of communication between myself and my good friends was something that looked very similar to this. This isn't the exact one. The exact one is somewhere in a landfill. I'm sorry. You know, I'm sure it is. Somewhere along the lines. But this is what I was brought up on. And one more picture, it actually shows you what the inside is. No, this is not for 19 and under. This is not alien technology. This is not something we like stole, you know, from, you know, Area 51 and like I've taken pictures of it. Like, this is what the telephone used to look like, you know, back in the early 90s. And this is what I grew up on. And it was awesome because we had one phone in the house. And I don't know why, but my dad felt so inclined to bless us with like a 50-foot cable. And so I would take the phone and I would walk all the way into my bedroom and, you know, stretch it. And then I created this sweet trip line and, you know, frequently, you know, trip my brother Amos or my mother. But that's where I would talk on the phone. And that was my primary form of communication. Now, if you were to ask my mom or my dad, their primary form of communication was something that looked a lot more like this. And for some of y'all, they're like, whoa, history lesson here, whoa. You know, and so like, I get that. But that was for them. Now, let me speak the language of something that current, what we would understand. This is what we understand today. The primary form of communication is pretty much a text message, a Snapchat, a DM, a direct message through Instagram. That's the primary form of communication. In fact, one study that I was reading and just kind of like perplexed by, and this isn't necessarily representative of the teens that are sitting right here today, but in the United States of America, the average teenager sends 3,300 messages per month. 3,300 texts per month. I'll give you the exact quote. The number of texts being sent is on the rise, especially among teenagers between the age of 13 to 17. According to Nielsen, the average teenager now sends 3,339 texts per month. There's more, though. The female teens send an incredible average of 4,050 texts per month, while teen males, on average, 2,539, end quote. So, I mean, that's tremendous. And if you're a parent, you're like, yeah, I see the mail. Like, you know what I mean? Like, you know that. And I remember, like, when text messages first came on the scene, it was like, they cost like 10 or 15 or 30 cents a piece. And I remember the very first time, like, we got the bill, and it's like, Anton, we need to talk. Like, no, actually, that was one of those one and only, Anton James Foles, you know what I mean? Like, that, you know, that was it. But that is the primary means of communication among teenagers. And so statistics say that, you know, it's not so much anymore the, you know, the phone and you dial the buttons. It's not even touchscreen. You know, it's like you had to actually press a button and, you know, call someone, and that's less common. Today, the primary means is text message. In fact, another study, and I'm not going to quote it exact, but basically said, average teenager, again, 13 to 17, the main thing they're looking for in a phone is how well it can text or do the social media. That's the primary. They're not looking to make a phone call. They're looking to send a text message. And I'm not trying to say that's bad. I'm trying to say that's the mean of communication. Do y'all get what I'm saying? That's just one example. In order to reach our current, our next, and the next generation after, is we have to learn, grace compels us to learn the language of the next generation. But it teaches us a third thing. Grace also says that we teach more through love than we do through lecture. We teach more through love than we do through lecture. Now, I know immediately, and this is ultimately what happened in my spirit too, is I immediately said, well, you know, talking to myself, which as long as I say, hey, what was that? You know, then I'm okay. Thinking through this, I thought, you know, I'd immediately had pushback on that because, you know, I'm like, well, but, you know, there's so many times and places where I had to be taught. I needed to be told. But the reality is, and I've learned this over the last decade of doing student ministry, is that you can teach a lot more when you sit down and have, you know, a coffee with a student and say, you know, I really care about you, and I think that there's a different way to do life versus, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You know, I mean, I think there's just, it was more effective when I would sit down and just, you know, sit at the coffee table and just talk with them and say, you know, this isn't the best God has for you. There's another way, and I want to explain that to you. And we teach more. Grace compels us to teach more through love than lecture. This is the thing. I'm bringing it back to Acts chapter 20 here quickly. When Eutychus fell to his death, Paul could have immediately gotten pretty frustrated and said, you know what? I tell you what, I've been traveling for the last 3 months in Rome, or not in Rome, in Greece, and now I've been in Macedonia, and now I'm here, and I've been here for an entire week, and here I am preaching till midnight, and this young man just fell asleep and to his death. And he could have went down and lectured Eutychus, but guess what? Lecturing to a dead kid doesn't do anything. Like, I mean, it literally doesn't do anything. And the spiritual application that I felt by the Holy Spirit was just that when someone is spiritually dead, you can't lecture to them. It's not effective. But when you love them, grace loves on them, then you can begin to start to make some relationship and traction. The scriptures literally say Eutychus was dead. Some skeptics will try to say, oh, obviously Eutychus was just, you know, he'd fallen asleep or something like that, and it was just a really deep sleep. Listen, I've never fallen three stories down before, but I've been in a tree stand, and I remember thinking, like, if I fall from here, I will break my neck. Like, I mean, and like, you can't sustain that level of fall, especially without bracing yourself. He was dead. The scripture word there is he was literally dead. It wasn't like, oh, he's just kind of weak. What does Paul do? He says he lays himself across. He covers over Eutychus. And you're like, well, that's really weird. And, well, you know, Elisha and Elijah, they did that. And they healed young people of death. And so I don't know if Paul was recalling the Old Testament stories of that, where literally they laid out on top of the child that had died, and then the child was revived. I don't know. All I know is what the scriptures say, which says that he laid himself over, he picked Eutychus up, and his life was restored. Now, this is the last thing, and we'll go through it really, really quickly. Grace tells us a fourth and final thing. Not only do we have to be available, not only do we need to learn to speak the language, and not only do we need to teach through loving verses rather than lecturing, but I want to mention in verse 13, and this has passed me by literally years and years and years. I've read this passage so many times. Maybe you have too. And I always miss this until just like 2 weeks ago. Verse 13 says this: Paul went by land to Assos, where he had arranged for us to join him while we traveled by ship. I said, well, okay, that seems like a pretty basic, simple verse. Like, okay, he went by land, we went by boat. It's 31 miles. Paul continued to preach till the morning hours. Paul didn't sleep. He pulled an all-nighter, teaching and just giving and giving and giving of himself, answering any questions that they had to the best of his ability, raising this boy Eutychus back up to life, you know, sharing another breakfast meal with them and celebrating the Lord's table again. And then he chose to walk the extra mile. I found that in this culture, in this time period, when you had an honored guest, it was customary to walk with them 5 or 10 miles in the direction of where they were headed. And what Paul was doing here was saying, is I care about you so much, rather than me just hopping on the ship, which would have been the easy thing, and just, you know, taking a snooze on the ship while we, you know, coast down towards Assos, you all get on the ship, you're all exhausted, you've been up all night, but I'm going to walk with the people. And literally, he probably spent the next 20 or maybe even 25 miles walking with those that he had been discipling. He stayed up all night answering their questions, and then he walked the extra mile. Grace says we travel the extra mile. Friends, there's one compelling thing I want to close with. I have such a strong desire, and I hope that this becomes your desire if it's not already. I want to hand the church off better than I found it. I just have such a strong passion that way. God has given us the steering wheel, so to speak, and we're at the helm. And I just want to leave the church in better conditions than I found it. And I'm not speaking negatively of previous generations. I'm speaking that in my heart's desire, I want to improve and make things better. I just want to leave it in better condition than I found it.